Saturday morning, Laura went walking with Pa to look at the wheat. It was almost as tall as Pa. He lifted her onto his shoulder so that she could see over the heavy, bending tops. The field was greeny gold. At the dinner table, Pa told Ma about it. He'd never seen such a crop. There were 40 bushels to the acre, and wheat was a dollar a bushel. They were rich now. This was a wonderful country. Now they could have anything they wanted. Laura sat facing the open door, and the sunshine streaming through it. Something seemed to dim the sunshine. Laura rubbed her eyes and looked again. The sunshine really was dim. It grew dimmer until there was no sunshine. "I do believe a storm is coming up," said Ma. "There must be a cloud over the sun." Pa got up quickly and went to the door. A storm might hurt the wheat. He looked out. Then he went out. The light was queer. It was not like the changed light before a storm. The air did not press down as it did before a storm. Laura was frightened. She didn't know why. She ran outdoors where Pa stood looking up at the sky. Ma and Mary came out too. Pa asked, "What do you make of that, Caroline?" A cloud was over the sun. It was not like any cloud they had ever seen before. It was a cloud of something like snowflakes, but they were larger than snowflakes and thin and glittering. Light shone through each flickering particle. Plunk! Something hit Laura's head and fell to the ground. She looked down and saw the largest grasshopper she had ever seen. Then huge brown grasshoppers were hitting the ground all around her, hitting her head and her face and her arms. They came thudding down like hail. The cloud was hailing grasshoppers. The cloud was grasshoppers. Their bodies hid the sun and made darkness. Their thin, large wings gleamed and glittered. The rasping whirring of their wings filled the whole air, and they hit the ground and the house with the noise of a hailstorm. Laura tried to beat them off. Their claws clung to her skin and her dress. They looked at her with bulging eyes, turning their heads this way and that. Mary ran screaming into the house. Grasshoppers covered the ground. There was not one bare bit to step on. Laura had to step on grasshoppers, and they smashed, squirming and slimy, under her feet. Ma was slamming the window shut all around the house. Pa came and stood just inside the front door looking out. Laura and the dog stood close beside him. Grasshoppers beat down from the sky and swarmed thick over the ground. Their long wings were folded and their strong legs took them hopping everywhere. The air whirred and the roof went on, sounding like a roof in a hailstorm. Then Laura heard another sound. One big sound made of tiny nips and snips and gnawings. "The wheat!" Pa shouted. He dashed out the back door and ran toward the wheat field. The grasshoppers were eating. You couldn't hear one grasshopper eat unless you listened really carefully while you held him and fed him grass. Millions and millions of grasshoppers were eating now. You could hear the millions of jaws biting and chewing. The darkness went away. The sun shone again. All over the ground was a crawling, hopping mass of grasshoppers. They were eating all the soft, short grass off the knoll. The tall prairie grasses swayed and bent and fell. "Oh, look," Laura said low at the window. They were eating the willow tops. The willow's leaves were thin and bare twigs stuck out. Then whole branches were bare and knobby with masses of grasshoppers. The green garden rows were wilting down. The potatoes, the carrots, the beets, the beans were being eaten away. The long leaves were eaten off the corn stalks, and the tassels on the ears of young corn in their green husks fell covered with grasshoppers. There was nothing anybody could do about it. When it was time to go for the cow, Laura put on stockings and shoes and a shawl. Spot, the cow, was standing in the old ford of Plum Creek, shaking her skin and twitching her tail. The herd went mournfully lowing beyond the old dugout. Laura was sure that cattle could not eat grass so full of grasshoppers. If the grasshoppers ate all the grass, the cattle would starve. Grasshoppers were thick under her petticoats and on her dress and shawl. She kept striking them off her face and hands. Her shoes and Spot's feet crunched grasshoppers. Ma came out in a shawl to do the milking, and Laura helped her. They could not keep the grasshoppers out of the milk. Ma had brought a cloth to cover the pail, but they couldn't keep it covered while they milked into it. Ma had to skim out the grasshoppers with a tin cup. Grasshoppers went into the house with them. Their clothes were full of grasshoppers. Some jumped onto the hot stove where Mary was starting supper. Ma had to cover the food till they had chased and smashed every grasshopper. She swept them up and shoveled them into the stove. In bed that night, Laura and Mary could still hear the whirring and snipping and chewing. Laura felt claws crawling on her. There were no grasshoppers in bed, but she could not brush the feeling off her arms and cheeks. In the dark, she saw grasshoppers' bulging eyes and felt their claws crawling until she went to sleep. The whole prairie was changed in the morning. The grasses did not wave. They had fallen in ridges. The rising sun made all the prairie rough with shadows where the tall grasses had sunk against each other. The willow trees were bare in the plum thickets, and only a few plum pits hung to the leafless branches. The nipping, clicking, gnawing sound of the grasshoppers eating was still going on. Day after day, the grasshoppers kept on eating. They ate all the wheat and the oats. They ate every green thing, all the garden and all the prairie grasses. The whole prairie was bare and brown. Millions of brown grasshoppers whirred low over it. Not a green thing was in sight anywhere. Well, that's Laura Ingalls Wilder's recounting of an experience she had in her childhood, and it perhaps sheds a little bit of light for us on the kind of situation that the Egyptians experienced when the locusts plagued their land. Every green thing eaten up. Locusts everywhere, in your clothes, in your houses, that gnawing, rasping sound constantly in your ears until everything that you had put all your hard work into to sustain you for the future was devoured by these unceasing jaws. It's a story to tell one's grandchildren. And Laura has provided us with an entertaining story from her past. But God says that this is a story that sends a message to us. It is a story that is to be told. The Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." There is a story to be told. Moses told the story. He's recorded it for us here in this book of Exodus. He recounted it verbally some months later when he spoke to his father-in-law Jethro in Exodus chapter 18. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." The story that Moses told brought from Jethro's lips words of praise glorifying the God who had brought these plagues upon Egypt in order to deliver the children of Israel. These were stories that were to be told from generation to generation. These are the stories, among others, which future generations were to recount. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20 tells us, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. The people were to tell a story of the greatness of God, the greatness of his power to judge the wicked. Oh yes, God dealt harshly with the Egyptians, but it was no more harshly than they deserved. Over and over and over again, the Lord has instructed Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. And over and over and over again, Pharaoh has resisted this command of God. The actions of God against Pharaoh and the Egyptians may seem harsh, and to a mind unwilling to accept God's sovereignty, it may seem unfair. But the harshness of this judgment is nothing to be compared with the judgment that will befall all people all over the world in every age who resist God. And the evidence of his existence and his grace that is shown every day to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. There is a story to be told, a story of God's power, to judge. But there is also the story to be told of God's power to save. Here were a people oppressed by a mighty power in the land of Egypt. Here was a whole nation serving as slaves to another. Here were a people who had no freedom, who were under the dictates of a cruel ruler, who was only out for personal gain and his own glory. But God came to them with power, and God delivered them from their slavery. No human hand could have done this, but the hand of God could do it, as Jethro acknowledged, there was no God like this God. He is a God above all gods. Everyone must submit to him. And every one of the gods of the Egyptians had to submit to the God of Israel. The God of protection of the crops could not save them. The God of grain and wheat could not save them. The God of sun and rain could not save them. There was no God in Egypt that could save them from this mighty judgment of the God of Israel against them. A battle was waging in Egypt in which the God of Israel was showing himself to be supreme, showing himself to be a savior of all who trust in him. Not only those Hebrews who were enslaved there, but any of the Egyptians or any other foreigners who would heed his voice and would turn and follow him. And as we have observed earlier, there were more than just Hebrews who exited the land after the Passover. There was a mixed multitude who went along with them because they had seen the work of God, they had heard the story of his power, and they were willing to learn the lesson of obedience and loyalty to him. And we have a story to tell. A story to tell this world, this nation, this generation, Not a story of locusts devouring crops, but a story of God's judgment and God's love that is displayed most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have the story of a Father's love, who so loved this world that he gave his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish under his judgment, but might receive everlasting life as a gift. We have the story of a Son's willingness to come into this world, a God who is willing to incarnate himself and come as a human being, not just to live among us for a while, but to represent us, to come under the law, to be obedient to the law, so that he could free us from the condemnation of the law because we have broken that law. A God who is willing to humble himself and become a man, to become a servant, and to be obedient even to the point of death. A God who is willing to become a substitute for his own creatures, to deliver them from condemnation that they justly deserve. We have a story to tell our generation that God loves this world, and if they will only turn from their self-absorption and acknowledge God's sovereignty over them, they can be freed from his condemnation to serve him forever in peace and happiness and a joy that is inexpressible. We may be telling the story to people who do not want to hear. We may be telling a story to people who are resistant. But here and there among the crowds who turn a deaf ear to our pleas, there will be those who hear the story, who respond to the message, who put in their allegiance with Jesus, and who become followers of the Saviour. For this is a story that has a lesson that is to be learned. Pharaoh was asked, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How many times must plagues come upon the land of Egypt before you will realize what is going on?" Pharaoh's own servants say to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?" How long before Pharaoh will humble himself and acknowledge that he has been outsmarted, outpowered, outmaneuvered by a sovereign God? But Pharaoh would not learn this lesson. Pharaoh was fighting against God and a futile engagement for any man, but he would not humble himself. But this is the lesson. Here in the midst of these plagues, this is the message: you cannot beat God. You cannot win against this God. He is just and righteous and powerful in all his ways. On whatever subtleties you may use to outmaneuver him, you will never be able to do it. In this story, Pharaoh yet again tries a ploy that he has used before. Oh, confession will do it. So Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and says, "I've sinned. I sinned against your God. I've sinned against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please. Only this once. Plead with the Lord your God. Only remove this death from me." But he has no intention of letting the people go. This is yet another ploy to be freed from the consequences of his own refusal to humble himself. He will not acknowledge the sovereignty of God, and he will not submit to it. But he uses every art he can muster in order to wheedle a response from Moses. But Moses knows, and God knows, for Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he will not let the people go. Oh, Pharaoh does not learn the lesson. And there are many in this world who will not learn the lesson. The book of Revelation takes up this story of the Exodus plague of locusts and applies it to the end of time. We're told that an angel opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air was darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm grass or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The God of judgment will come, and he will come upon all those who have resisted his overtures of peace, who have not learned the lesson of the stories that have been told through the ages. Woe to us if we turn a deaf ear to the stories of the Bible. Woe to us if we turn a deaf ear to the stories of our friends and neighbours and parents and siblings who tell the story of God's love, of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ to all those who will trust in the Saviour. Learn the lesson that Pharaoh refused to learn. Humble yourself so that you may be exalted in due time, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6. For God is a great God. He is an all-powerful God, and he will bring judgment on the earth. Tell the story of God's salvation. Tell it to all who will hear you. Tell of his sovereign love to a world at war with him. Tell of his power to convert and change a person's life and lift him out of the sorrow of sin into the joy of forgiveness. Tell of a world that is to be brought into judgment and a world that is to be renewed, where there will be no more sorrow and no more suffering and no more tears. Tell the story of God's peace to all who will hear. For this is the message that we are to proclaim. This is the story that we are to tell. This is the lesson that is to be learned. And people will not learn it unless we tell the story. There is a story to be told. It is far more important than the story of locusts invading Minnesota prairies. It is more important than the story of locusts invading Egyptian fields. It is the story of the judgment of God upon sinners, and the only path to freedom, which is to humble ourselves under his mighty hand and find true forgiveness for real sins at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Have you told the story? Have you learned the lesson?